The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. So that's God's blessing on us. We thank and praise you, our gracious God, for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he rules as King of kings and Lord of lords, and you have made us his willing volunteers in the day of his power. Thank you that we can bring praise and we can magnify the one who sits in the midst of the throne, knowing that all authority in heaven and earth is his, and he uses that great power to give eternal life to all his people. Thank you, there's a day to come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But we willingly, gladly do that today as we gather in your presence and in his name. Grant us the attendant power of your Holy Spirit that we might worship you aright, empowered by your Spirit and by the blood, the way that has been opened for us to approach you. We ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. Read this morning from the book of Exodus in chapter 18. And then from the book of Revelation in chapter 20. Exodus chapter 18 and Revelation chapter 20. Let's hear the word of God. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before the Lord. So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went in his way to his own land. And then from the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Let's again hear God's word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let's turn again to Revelation chapter 20. I suppose if we played a word association game, and I took up the word millennium, most people outside of the church would think of a stadium or that vast dome that was built in London a few years ago. Christians of some years standing, or just a few weeks or days standing in some churches, would immediately associate the word millennium with Revelation 20, this passage that we've come to this morning. Now, this chapter is one of the great chapters of the Bible and one of the striking chapters of this book of Revelation that we've been looking at now for so many months. And it's one of the most gripping scenes that John portrays for us in the book. And since the days in which John penned this chapter, it's proved to be one of the most controversial chapters in the Bible also. Difficult to understand and very differently interpreted. When I told a friend some time ago that I was planning to preach through Revelation, he said to me something I've heard a number of times before, well, only use one commentary. It may be wrong, but you'll avoid an awful lot of confusion by sticking to one commentary, because there are so many different opinions and views on this book. If you read the dozens of commentaries that are available on the book of Revelation, you'll understand why people say that then, if only with tongue in cheek, because if you take on board everything that everybody says, you're going to end up very confused about this book. But Revelation 20, and it's important to remember this, comes at Revelation chapter 20. That's where it comes. And I mean by that, that it's come after 19 other chapters. And so we have to see then this chapter in its particular context in the book. And over again, as we've come to these chapters, I've stressed the importance that of understanding that the book is not a linear, chronological kind of sequence. It isn't a book that begins, continues, and ends in a historical manner, one thing happening after another. Rather, it's a vision. It's like a great, we could almost say, a moving tapestry, which John sees, and the connection between one part and another is not necessarily chronological. And in a number of cases, it's obviously and definitely not chronological. The links, however, are logical and they are theological. The purpose of the book is to put on display to us the power and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does that by describing in picture language the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, through history, has built, is building, and is defending his church, and the way in which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately will triumph. And we've been noting, particularly from chapter 12 onwards, a very clear pattern emerging that develops as John sees these various pictures of the work of Christ, and especially in relation to the opposition that emerges to Christ building his church and his kingdom in the world. John has been describing that opposition in a whole series of pictures. They've emerged one after another as we've gone through the book. In chapter 12, he describes for us the satanic opposition of the devil in the one he describes as the fiery red dragon, the serpent. And his opposition gave birth to a new opposition, which was symbolized, you remember, by two beasts, one rising out of the land, the other out of the sea, later identified as the false prophet. And together those two beasts led a great multitude who join in opposition to the kingdom of Christ. They bear the mark of the beast and they seek to build their own city in opposition to the city that Christ is building. They build Babylon, the world in all of its fallenness and all of its rebellion and opposition to Jesus Christ, his kingdom and his people. And the citizens of that city, the city of the world, Babylon, follow the beast and the false prophet, slaves to the powers of darkness and deceived in their opposition to Jesus Christ. And then, having seen those opponents of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus and his kingly power, John sees how one by one Jesus removes each of those opponents of his purposes. Now, John doesn't show that piecemeal in a sort of chronological fashion. Rather, he does it in a logical fashion. First of all, he deals with the consequences, and then here in chapter 20, he deals with the cause, the root, and the origin of the opposition. So he cuts away the fruit, and then he deals with the root, who is the dragon, the devil himself. So that's a sort of pattern and the scheme that we've been following in these latter chapters. So we've seen the judgment of Jesus on those who have the mark of the beast, and the judgment of Jesus on the great city of Babylon, the whore, and the judgment of Jesus on the beast out of the sea, the false prophet. And now in Revelation 20, the judgment of Jesus on the dragon, on the devil himself. And you can see then that there's this sort of shape and structure to the book, a logical sort of projection. And the shape, the structure helps us understand that John is not intending us to understand these as some sort of chronological order, but to see that the powers of darkness in opposition to Jesus Christ as things which Jesus will fully and finally defeat and deal with. That's why you may have noticed as you've read through this book on your own that the book keeps coming back to the subject of war. Have you noticed that? It's mentioned in chapter 16. For example, in verse 14. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then chapter 19 and verse 17 and verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Chapter 19 and verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And now it reappears again in chapter 20 and verse 8. And as each aspect of the opposition to Jesus Christ then is seen and viewed, we see that the opposition is finally defeated in a war. And those references to war are not references to a series of wars, you see, but rather it's John returning repeatedly to the great conflict between Jesus and the powers of darkness in this world, engaging in a battle in which Jesus, the divine king, described at the end of chapter 19, you remember, will overthrow every enemy and will finally and manifestly be victorious and acknowledged as King of kings and Lord of lords. So here in Revelation 20, then, John is given a vision of the ultimate and the most profound conflict of all. Not the conflict between Jesus and those who bear the mark of the beast, between Jesus and the beast and the false prophet, or Jesus and Babylon, but the origin of the conflict of human history, described in Genesis chapter 3, and particularly in verse 15, you remember, the conflict between Jesus, the seed of the woman, who will crush the serpent's head. And that not only serves as the background of Revelation 20 then, but it's played out for us now in Revelation 20. And the chapter, as we might have come to expect, is John viewing the scenes that he recounts from several different perspectives. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, he sees the binding of Satan. In verses 4 through 6, he sees the reigning saints. In verses 7 through 10, he sees the final battle with Gog and Magog. And then in verses 11 to 15, a vision of the great judgment before the white throne. So let's try and follow John through these visions this morning as he describes the conquest of Christ over his great enemy, the devil. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, where we have this great description of the binding and the defeat of Satan. Now, there are two things in particular John refers to when he recounts the binding of Satan. The angel comes, we're told, who has the key to the abyss. He's a representative of our Lord Jesus Christ, who earlier is described as having the keys to death and Hades. And he's holding a great chain, and he seizes the dragon, that is Satan, and binding him, throws him into the abyss, into the bottomless pit, and seals it for 1,000 years to keep him from deceiving the nations, we are told. Now, there are two things to notice there. The first is that the binding of Satan is done for a set period. In verse 2, for 1,000 years. And in the first 10 verses of the chapter, that word 1,000 years is referred to 5 or 6 times, as you would have noticed in the reading earlier. And we have to remember that all of the numbers in the book of Revelation are used in a symbolic way rather than a literal way. We could quote the psalmist, couldn't we? All the silver and the gold is the Lord's, and all the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, are we to think that the cattle on hill 1001 are not the Lord's? Of course not. The word is being used in a descriptive, symbolic way to say that all of the cattle on every hill is the Lord's, and the 1,000 here is not to be taken in a literal sense of 1,000 years. 1,000 years obviously refers to a great, significant period of time. And not only a great period of time, but also to a period of time that is fixed in the purposes of God, in the will of God. But even more important than that is the fact that Satan is bound for a period of time. And he's bound with a particular purpose in mind. You see that. And this, I think, is the key to properly understanding this chapter 20 of the book. Satan is bound, restrained, so that he may no longer do what he once did. He is bound in order that, verse 3, he may be prevented from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. So to understand what John is seeing here, the question to ask is not how long are the 1,000 years, but rather what happens during those 1,000 years. And the answer is, it's a time when Satan is unable to deceive the world as he formerly did. Now, what is the period of time when Satan no longer deceives the nations? What is that talking about? It's talking about the period of time that began with the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What happened on the day of Pentecost, as is described for us in Acts chapter 2? All the nations, in a sense, represented there at Jerusalem, those various languages gathered there at the Feast of Pentecost, interestingly reminiscent of the people gathered at the Tower of Babel. What's the significance of the presence of those people from all the nations? And what's the significance of the fact that all people from those nations, in all their different languages, found themselves hearing the gospel in their own tongue? What's the significance of that? The significance is the undeceiving of the nations. It's the opening up of the eyes of the nations, which until that point in time had sat in the darkness of satanic deception, in order that they might see and understand the message of the gospel. You remember how those Greeks come to the Lord Jesus in John's gospel in chapter 12. They want to see Jesus, and the disciples therefore went and told Jesus about them. They were Gentiles who wanted to see Jesus, and his response, you remember his response? Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Do you see, it's the same message, isn't it? Matthew chapter 12, if you've got your Bible, just turn back to Matthew 12 and that incident there recorded when Jesus is casting out demons and his enemies come and begin to criticize him. Verse 22. One was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David, the Messiah?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? But if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods?" You see the same message there, isn't it? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Speaking of the cross, he says that the Lord Jesus, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," that is Jesus Christ, "likewise shared in the same, that he through death might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." In 1 John 3, "The Son of Man has appeared in order that he might destroy the works of the devil." So Jesus himself looked at the events of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as breaking the power of Satan in his ability to deceive the nations, and the covenant grace of God, which since the time of Abraham, you remember, had been very tightly bound up with Abraham and Abraham's seed, would as a result suddenly and dramatically explode into the nations. There's the day of Pentecost. If we lived in the first century, I think we'd have a much greater appreciation of that. The idea of Gentiles coming to trust in a Jewish Messiah would have been utterly incredible to us. Remember how offended the Jews were when Jesus spoke about that on so many occasions. The first occasion when he preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he spoke about the grace of God going to the widow at Zarephath, and the grace of God coming to Naaman the leper. And the people were incensed when he spoke of God's grace going to the Gentiles. And that's why the New Testament repeatedly goes back to the death and resurrection of Jesus as the time when he gained the keys of death and Hades, triumphing over him who had the power of death. They go back to those events, marking the day when the kingdom of God was opened up to the Gentiles, that's to us, and through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit coming down on individuals' lives, their eyes were opened. That's why Paul says to the Ephesians, you remember, the Athenians, as he was preaching there at Mars Hills, "The days of your ignorance, to some degree, God overlooked. Those were days when you were deceived. But now, those days are past, and the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is dispelling that darkness, and God commands you to repent." It's important that we grasp that. Not because of the various controversial interpretations of the millennium in Revelation 20, but for the reason that John himself gives to us, that this is the period when Satan is restrained and his work of deception is being thwarted by the grace of God. But as this chapter tells us, that's not going to go on forever. Nor does the undoing of that deception happen automatically. In the New Testament, we see that it occurs only as the message of the gospel goes to the nations who otherwise would be deceived, so that under the power of the Holy Spirit, the eyes of men and women and boys and girls should be opened to understand their need of salvation and Christ's amazing ability to save them. And the implication then of what I'm saying is this. What is the millennium? When is Satan bound? How is Satan bound? He is bound. He is restrained by the work of Jesus Christ in order that those to whom the gospel is preached may be gospel enlightened and come to a saving knowledge of the truth and faith in Christ. So there's a sense of urgency about it. It's the season in which the gospel is to be preached, and it isn't going to go on forever. It's a set period. God will one day bring that period to an end, and if that's so, my chief response to Revelation 20 must be a zeal to make God's truth known in the world, to preach this gospel and to reach the lost, men who are deceived and blinded without it. That's the implication of this chapter for me. So there's this binding and restraining of Satan. He's bound in order that you and I might engage in this great task of making God's truth known to the world. Today, Satan is active but restrained. And the gospel and the church, apart from that, really wouldn't exist in the world. If Satan were able to act in an unfettered way in the world today, we just see signs of his evil activity in the world today and the destruction of men and nations and the deception under which people are held. If he was unrestrained, well, then the church would be hounded out of existence, I'm sure. But the restraint that he presently has will one day be removed, and we have to be mindful of that. And then secondly, in verses 4 to 6, there's this description of the reigning of the saints. I saw thrones, says John, and immediately that indicates where John is looking. And as we've seen before in this time, in this book, thrones are mentioned frequently, but with only one exception. I think it's in chapter 2, in one of the letters to the churches. Every time a throne is mentioned in Revelation, it is set in the same place. It is located in heaven. So we've seen this pattern, haven't we, so often. God has John see activity taking place on the earth, and sometimes it's a fearful thing that he sees. And then he's turned to look to heaven, to set his eyes somewhere else. And now he sees those who are seated on thrones, given authority to judge, we're told. Who are they? Well, at the very least, it's those who've been obedient to Christ, even to the point of death. What he says in verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. John has seen that before, hasn't he? Back in chapter 6, you remember, in verse 9, where you find almost the identical words. He sees the glorified martyrs in heaven who were put to death in the body, but because of the faith they shared in the resurrection, in the first resurrection, they now live in the glorious presence of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated on thrones and apparently sharing his ruling and judging of the nations. And John says in verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Well, what's that? What's the first resurrection? Well, I think it's going to be one of two possible answers. It could be the resurrection of the soul in the new birth. Remember how John speaks in his gospel of hearing the voice of the Son of God and living? And he's talking there about the new birth, and then goes on to speak about the resurrection, living again by hearing his voice. It could be that the first resurrection is the new birth here. But we could also say this, couldn't we? The first resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus. There were others who were brought back to life before the Lord Jesus, but those were resuscitations. Everyone prior to the resurrection of Jesus being raised up from the grave, one day died again. So they were resuscitations. But the first resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus, who comes forth in the power of an endless life, who triumphs over death and over darkness. And who are these people now then? They are those who have given their life for Jesus Christ and have died. And yet, though they have died by faith in Christ, they share in the first resurrection, and now they live gloriously in the presence of their Saviour and share in his reigning and judging work. It's the church triumphant in glory that John sees here. I suppose this aspect of reigning with Christ is something that we can talk of very flippantly in the West today, because so few of us know what it is to really suffer for the gospel's sake. But imagine yourself now living in communities, as they are in various parts of the world today, where Christians suffer even to the point of death, simply because they bear his name. I wish you could meet Pastor Obed Morris from Pakistan. The man is always smiling, always singing, very often laughing, a very happy soul. But sometimes he will speak of the suffering of the church in Pakistan. And you wonder, how can this man be filled with joy? And the reason is because he knows this isn't the end of the story. The reason is that he knows that one day he is going to reign with Christ. What a consolation for Christians who are suffering. What a consolation for the first people who read this letter from John, because they were suffering. And the knowledge that they would one day reign with Christ, it was such a glorious consolation and reassurance that those whom the world counts as dross now share the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That often doesn't mean a great deal to young people, does it? Who often feel that they're going to live forever. But as you become older as a Christian and your contemporaries begin to leave you and leave this world, the thought that those we've loved in the Lord Jesus should be taken from this world into that glorious world, and that they are now seated on thrones around the Lord Jesus and they see his face. What a deep and a wonderful consolation that is. We know that we can't bring them back to us, but by God's grace, we will go to them, to the glory where they already are. We may even now be thinking of those we've known and loved in this very congregation who've sat on these very pews alongside us. And this morning they're sitting on thrones and even now see the brightness of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful consolation that is. And the more the church suffers persecution, where people are called upon to even lay down their lives for the Lord Jesus, while unbelievers look on and think that is such a terrible waste, it's one of the great consolations that John would have us see. Some of John's dearest friends had gone on to give their lives for Jesus Christ. By the time John was writing this, his friend Simon Peter, who he'd known from childhood, had been martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. John looks at the martyrs and he blesses God for the vision They are blessed, they are holy, they are free from the second death, and they reign with Jesus Christ in glory, he says. And then, conscious that time is going, thirdly, verses 7 through 10, he has a vision of the final battle. And as we've seen, this whole book is leading up to this and has been leading up to this. It's been giving little indications ahead of time of the conflict between Jesus and his enemies coming to this great conflagration, this great battle. And we're given a picture leading up to the battle, and then another picture that leads up to the battle, and then another picture that leads up to till you come to this fullest description. Let's remind ourselves again that this is just picture language. And the battle in itself that we have envisaged here isn't necessarily a physical battle at all, but rather a great spiritual war and spiritual battle. Now, some people think that to say this is a spiritual battle is to play it down. I think if we view it in any other way, well, we fall into the great error that the book has continually sought to safeguard us from. The error of thinking that physical battles are far more significant than spiritual battles. But all along in this book, John has been reminding us that it is the spiritual conflict and the spiritual battle that is far more serious than physical conflicts and battles, and that the real battles are spiritual. And for reasons which John doesn't explain, he tells us that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released, that once again he might go out to deceive the nations. And he gathers Gog and Magog for the battle. There's a definite article in the Greek there. It's the battle. It's the final showdown. It's the end game, in other words. Gog and Magog, it's a phrase that probably refers to all the unbelieving nations of the world. John tells us in verse 8, they are as the sand of the seashore, marching across the breadth of the earth, surrounding the camp of God's people, surrounding the beloved city. That's a twofold description of the church. A camp, it's a pilgrim people, and Jerusalem, it's a worshipping people. And then there's this almost, we could say, Elijah-like deliverance. God answers his enemies and silences them by fire. Just turn back, if you've got your Bible with you, to 2 Thessalonians to see what he's actually talking about there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Or let's look at verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, do you see that that's exactly what we're reading about here in chapter 20 and verse 9? That as this great final conflict takes place, fire comes down from heaven. It's setting you up for this enormous battle, but then there's no battle described. Fire comes down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and devours them. It's the same message as 2 Thessalonians 1. God answers his enemies and silences them. And it's made evident in the battle that Jesus Christ really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then the chapter closes with John's final vision of the great white throne that represents the judgment of all mankind. We've seen that thrown before, haven't we, at the beginning of chapter 4. The worshipping company of God's people secured in the presence of God in heaven. And now he sees the whole universe appearing before that throne, and the universe in all of its fallenness and pollution isn't able to stand in that presence, and it all simply disintegrates before him. Earth and sky flee from his presence. It just disintegrates. And then he sees the picture, a vision of the great general resurrection, the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And the books were opened, and we would like to know about those books. What are those books? Do they represent the books of God's providences in history? Do they represent the testimony of history about our lives? Do they record all the responses of my conscience to every situation I've faced throughout life? Whatever it may be, those books, he says, are opened, and they provide the evidence upon which God will judge the whole world, upon which God will judge me, my life. And there's a great divide, and death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And the question that John is posing to us here is, if my name is to be found in those books which are to be opened, how can I escape the certain judgment of God upon my sins? And the answer lies in the fact that there is another book. Look at verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, which we're told in verse 13 belonged, or chapter 13, belonged to the Lamb. That's, you see, my only hope and confidence. That's my only security, having my name written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, how is that possible? Well, John has already told us the answer to that question, hasn't he? Jesus stands at the door and knocks. If anyone hears his voice and opens the door, he will come in. He will dwell with him. He'll be with us forever. The only way that we can have our name written in that book is by coming to the Lamb whose book it is. And it's at that point we're given then the visions of chapters 21 and 22, because it's only at that point of the book that we're at last ready to live for eternity, and for eternity to begin. And the question with which we're left then in this chapter is, are we ready for eternity to begin? Is my name written in the Lamb's book of life? Do you know the Scottish Covenanters, when they signed their solemn league and declaration, we're told that some of the men present let the blood from their veins, and they signed their names in blood, their total commitment and determination. Well, there's a sense in which that's how names are written in the Lamb's book of life. His blood shed, he takes it. Here's a blood-bought sinner, your name going into the book. We must come to him. We must trust him to save us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for the wonder of Holy Scripture, of this glorious revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would write your word deeply into our hearts, that it might receive a response of faith in the Lamb and following the Lamb, and thereby joyfully discovering our names to be written in the Lamb's book of life. We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.